Thank you, Alan and worship team. It's always a joy to be able to worship with this group of talented men and women who week in and week out bring us to the throne of God. And so I'm grateful for your ministry and for continuing to co-labor with you, my friend. And so it's good to be here this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. And as you turn there, just a word of comment on last week. Brother Lee, I've heard multiple people come to me and others to say they were blessed by his message last week. I know it was such a tremendous joy to be able to hear him speak on such a very important topic of service in the kingdom of God. And I hope you've taken time this past week to be able to think through how to apply that message to your life. Thank you, Brother Lee, for that message, and just a blessing to be able to be in ministry alongside him in these days. But today, we're going to continue the series that Mike started a couple of weeks ago in the book of Esther. And as you're turning your attention to Esther chapter 2, I want to begin by talking a little bit about my time in Fort Worth. My wife and I, Alicia, before coming to First Baptist O'Fallon in 2018, spent 8 years in Fort Worth, Texas at seminary training for ministry. And while we were there, we visited a church and joined a church there, and I had the privilege to be able to co-lead, co-teach a Young Marrieds Without Kids class for 4 years while we were there. And this class, we've met some amazing people and have some great friendships that are still lasting to this day from that class. They were the anchor that we needed in a foreign land when we were there all by ourselves with no family around us. And so grateful for the time there and the time at that church. But I co-taught the class with a couple of guys. One of them is Nate. Name is Nate, Nathan. And Nathan was not seminary trained. As a matter of fact, he's an accountant. He did have Bible classes during his college days, but served as an accountant there in Fort Worth and co-taught the class with me. And one of the nicest guys you'll ever meet, would do anything for anyone, and the only knock that I ever had against him was his poor choice of sports teams. Because he was from Ohio and therefore rooted for Cincinnati Reds in baseball and the Buckeyes in football, and it just disgusted me. And so, but regardless, good friends, still like to keep up with them there in Texas. And so naturally, with that kind of a difference of opinion on sports, we poked at one another. And one of the ways that I poked at him regularly was related to my responsibilities in that class. So I was the teaching coordinator, and so my job was to recruit new teachers, to equip teachers with the materials. And so I would gather the materials, and then I would distribute them to the teachers, and then create the teaching schedule for each semester. And I always gave the controversial passages to Nate. And I just love seeing him wiggle in the classroom as he began to teach these controversial passages on war and how God seemed to ordain the killing of animals, women, and children. I loved seeing him squirm whenever he talked to passages about that. Passages about sexuality and fornication, homosexuality, I loved watching him squirm whenever he opened up passages like that. Passages on gender roles. Some of my favorite to give to him, because those passages that talk about submission of women and head coverings and all the things that are so difficult to talk about from Scripture, but I loved giving those to Nate and watching him squirm as he taught those passages. And it became the running joke of our class. Everybody just enjoyed watching him get up and teach these controversial passages, and he did a great job with those passages as well. Well, this morning, that running joke comes full circle back to me. This morning, I'm going to unpack a passage that's been given to me by my good friend Mike Atherton. And as you will see in this passage, it has some things that are controversial and at best PG-13, not so PG-13, the text this morning. And I'm not certain if Mike did this to me on purpose or not, but I am certain it feels like God's given me a taste of my own medicine this morning. So I want to start by saying sorry to my good friend Nate, who might be watching online today, for all the times that I did this to him. And then I want to say well played to my good friend Mike Atherton. Because we are coming across Esther chapter 2, and before we get to the passage this morning, I want to remind us of what was covered in chapter 1 just a couple of weeks ago. Mike introduced this sermon series, and by doing so, he introduced us to a couple of key figures in the book of Esther. First of all, King Ahasuerus, the most powerful man in the known world at that time. He was the ruler from India all the way to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces in that time. He was the commander of the most powerful army in that known world, the army of Persia and Media. And he was rich beyond comparison. And the text that we looked at last time with Mike shows that he not only was all of that, he enjoyed a good party. Because we were seeing that he was given to much wine as he was celebrating his power and his position with the kingdom. And that led us to be introduced to his wife, the queen, at that time, Queen Vashti. And the text tells us in chapter 1 that Queen was beautiful to look at. She was one of the most beautiful in the land. She was a beautiful person to look at, but also she was willing to take a stand on her morals. And we saw, as Mike unpacked this text, about the darkness of the world at that known time, because we saw that the king had gotten drunk and wanted to parade his wife's body in front of all the people during the party. And of course, Queen Vashti said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And her refusal led to her dismissal from the king's presence, but also the position that she held as queen. And so the darkness of the known world was known in chapter 1, but friends, this morning we will see that that darkness in the known world is even darker than we saw in Esther chapter 1. Because as we read together in chapter 2, we're going to see that the king is a little depressed, a little discouraged, because he is reminded of his beautiful bride that is no longer there. And in his discouragement and his depression, his advisors come around and give him some rather ungodly counsel that leads to the destruction of many in the kingdom. So as we read this morning, let's begin with a proposal that begins a search process for a new queen. Look with me in chapter 2 as I read verses 1 through 4 for us this morning. "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so." The text that we just read this morning starts off by saying, "after these things," which again points us to what we just uncovered in chapter 1, the dismissal of Vashti. There's some time that goes by between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and in that time we see a king that is discouraged, that is depressed, that is down and out, and he is remembering his beautiful bride, Vashti, that he no longer has beside him. Now, he apparently had calmed down since his dismissal of her, and he began to regret his decision of dismissing the queen, but yet he could not undo what had been done, and so he is in discouragement, depression, despair, and then in that moment, the king's attendants come in with a great idea. Now, just like our presidents today and royal ambassadors around the world, they don't rule by themselves. They oftentimes have a cabinet of officials or attendants that also have staff around each of those officials. And it's a group effort to run a kingdom the size that he is running and the size of America. And so just like it is today, that the king back in this day had a group of officials around him to direct the kingdom. And in that group, he had at least a couple of people that had one job. And that job was to make sure the king was happy. No matter what happened, they wanted to make sure the king was happy, because a happy king leads to a happy kingdom. And so they had seen that the king in these opening verses was discouraged, depressed, down and out. And so they came to the king with this brilliant idea to say, yeah, we're going to find you a new queen. And here's the idea. We're going to gather all of these young, beautiful virgin ladies from all over the land, from all over the 127 provinces. We're going to gather them together, and we're going to parade them in front of the king one by one and give them the right to the king. And whoever the king is pleased with the most will be the new queen. Now, what kind of a king would say no to that? I mean, think about it. He is going to sit back and enjoy the pleasures of woman after woman after woman being paraded in front of him and getting his delight in every single one of them, and being able to sit back and let others do the work, and all he has to do is delight himself in the beautiful women of the land. And so he, as we saw in these verses, does what was proposed by his attendants. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment and ask a question. Who do we let influence us today? Not once, but twice, we've seen already in this book the king taking the advice of his advisors around him. The first proposal in chapter 1, we saw, led to the dismissal of a queen that obviously he loved dearly. Obviously, he didn't want to let her go, but in his drunkenness, he took the advice of those around him, and so it led to the dismissal of his beautiful bride in chapter 1. But then here in chapter 2, we see yet again his advisors coming around and saying, let me help you out. We're gonna create this beauty pageant, and we're gonna parade these young women in front of the king, and he takes the advice of those around him. And the question I have is that the thought that I have is, most of us would probably agree that we've fallen susceptible to the counsel of someone who steered us wrong before. Maybe it was a friend like Job, who in your difficulty, your trial, you went to those friends and asking for advice, and they just steered you wrong. Maybe it was a situation kind of like this, where you sought counsel in despair and you were misguided. The advice that may have seemed good in the time, but yet hindsight would prove otherwise. The advice that could have cost you dearly, like it did in chapter 1 for the king. But as believers, we must ask ourselves, are we surrounding ourselves with those who guide us in God's word daily? It's been well known and said that the two greatest influences in our life are what you read and who you hang out with. And friends, let me tell you that those we entrust to counsel us should fuel our faith rather than our flesh. And what we're seeing in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a king who's allowing those around him, a pagan king, granted, but a king who is allowing those around them to fuel his flesh, to give him his earthly desires, and led him to depression, to despair, to dismissing the one that he loved, and ultimately to the destruction of so many ladies, as we're going to see in this chapter this morning. And so we see this counsel that leads him to these worldly things. But yet this destructive beauty pageant is something that will unfold in the next few verses. But before we get into the specifics of this beauty pageant, the author introduces us to what we'll come to know as the main characters, two of the main characters of this book. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whose Nebuchadnezzar's king of Babylon had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so what we see in this text are two key figures that will be introduced here, but also talked about the rest of the story. First of all, Mordecai. Mordecai is his Persian name. We don't have his Hebrew name given to us, but it's not uncommon. Matter of fact, it's very common in biblical times that when a people would be conquered by a foreign entity, they would be forced into captivity. They would be forced all the customs of that land, and oftentimes names changed, diets changed, practices changed. They were forced all of this upon them, and this is what's happening with Mordecai. His name actually comes from the chief Mesopotamian god, Marduk. And so he has forced a new name, but we're also given a little bit of a lineage of Mordecai. He's the son of Jair, the grandson of Shimei, the great-grandson of Kish, and we're seeing that in this lineage that this is Kish, his great-granddaughter, or great-grandfather, was carried away in captivity in around 597 BC. And if you were to read the book of Ezra, you would see that in this captivity, some Jews that were captive got a chance to go back. They went back to their land. They rebuilt the city, rebuilt the walls. We see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But then some decided to stay in this foreign land. Among them was Mordecai, was the family of Mordecai. They stayed in this land. And then we're introduced to Esther, Esther's Persian name for her. That's her Persian name. It means star. We are given Esther's Hebrew name, Hadassah, but she is given this new name. And we're given some details about Esther that are pretty significant. Her parents had died, now probably at a young age, because Mordecai, her cousin, took her in. She didn't have anybody to care for her, and so Mordecai cared for her she was her daughter or his daughter, and cared for her, took care of her, and raised her up to this point. And the text gives us a very important detail about Esther's life. She was very beautiful in appearance. She was beautiful, just like Vashti. She was beautiful, and in the context of which we're talking about, this is very important because there's upcoming a beauty pageant that is going to be in the land to crown a new queen. Now, again, look at the text back in verse 8. We'll see what this beauty pageant looks like. Verse 8 says this: "So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman, Esther, pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with the cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem." And so, as we're mentioning, this is a beauty pageant that's getting ready to happen in the land. And it's not your normal beauty pageant. I mean, it was directed by the order of the king. Therefore, if he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It was carried out by his officials. And this is where it gets interesting in chapter 2, verse 8, where it says that the edict went out and many young women were gathered together. That word gathered is interesting because the topic of whether these young women had a choice in the matter is something that is debated by scholars even today, whether they were voluntarily going as a chance to become the new queen, or if they were drugged from their homes and forced into this situation. My personal opinion is that many of them were forced into this situation. Maybe some were intrigued by the idea of becoming powerful, but many of them were probably forced into this issue. Now, again, commentators don't know exactly how many young women were a part of this process, but it's estimated that anywhere between 400 and 1,400 women were enlisted in this process. And what we see in these opening verses is that they were put into the custody of a eunuch named Haggai, who was in charge of the women. He was one of the most trusted men of the land, as he was responsible for the care of the women who would become ultimately intimate with the king, as we'll see in just a few moments. But once a woman, here's the thing you need to understand about the king's harem. Once a woman enters the king's harem, two things happen for her. One, she was cared for, she was taken care of, she was protected by the kingdom, she was placed in the palace. But two, once she was in, there was no way out. She was put into the king's harem, and for the rest of her life and the rest of all of these young ladies' lives, they were placed there at the disposal of the king. And so what we see is that these officials are carrying it out, but then in verse 8 we see that Esther's turn comes to be a part of this process. And at the time of the edict, Esther was taken in. There's that verbiage again, giving commentators a little bit of a struggle on whether Esther was voluntarily choosing to be put into this process or whether she was drugged against her consent. But regardless of that, she enters into this process, and she is beautiful in appearance. She checks all the boxes, and something also was uniquely special about her. And though this was directed by an order of the king, though this was carried out by the officials, though that Esther was demanded to be a part of this process, don't miss this point, that it may have been directed by man, but it was determined by God. Because what we see in chapter 2, verse 9, is that Esther says the young woman pleased Haggai, and listen, won his favor. Now, what made her more favorable than all of the other hundreds of ladies that were in this process? Yes, she was beautiful. There's no doubt about it. The text gives us that in these verses. If you were to read the rest of the book, you would see that Esther has a number of other qualities that are desirable as well. She was bold. She was courageous. She was brave. She was a woman who was willing to do whatever needed to be done. She was humble, but yet obedient. I mean, there's a lot of great characteristics that Esther portrays in this book. So I'm sure she was a lady that was beautiful on the outside, but also beautiful on the inside. But recognize this, where does all that come from? It comes from God. There's nothing inside of us today that doesn't come from the Lord. There's nothing that we are today that doesn't come. Its source is from the Lord. And listen, this favor that Esther has with Haggai and ultimately is going to have with the others in the story in a little bit, it comes from the Lord. And so we must understand and pause in just a moment to say that it's really important for us to make sure we recognize who the real hero in the story is. As humans, our tendency is to look at the humans in this text and say, well, wow, Esther's such a great woman of God, and Mordecai, what a great man and example to follow. But friends, let me tell you, there's a God that's greater than these two that is behind the scenes silently working out all of his plan and purpose for not only Esther and Mordecai, but ultimately for the salvation of the earth through the saving of his people. And so we have God directing the steps, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But Esther, when she enters into this process, she gains favor, so much so that Haggai begins to position her in the front of the line. He gives her the best of the best. He gives her all the best cosmetics and food. He gives her an entourage around her that can tend to her every need. He placed her in the front of the line, and all of this was done to I believe, by the hand of the Lord on her life. And friends, let me just tell you this. If you are in a workplace or a community and you have found favor with the people around you, don't forget where that comes from. Don't forget where that comes from. Don't be too quick to give yourself the credit. First, give credit to God. He's the one that made you who you are and who you are today. He's the one who puts you in that place today. And the writer James says in chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And friends, I want you to understand that God ordains all these things and he provides favor on a regular basis. He had a plan to use Esther when she didn't even know what was coming. And how often is the case for us today? I can imagine that many of you in here today could say, I didn't realize what God was doing back then, but now I see it looking back. I don't know if you've had that kind of a testimony in your life. I know I have. But sometimes God is in the backdrop silently working out his plan. And we may not know what's going on, but God is working out the details. He's using the good, the bad, and in between to work out his plan, not only in our life, but in the lives of everyone around us. And we see that unfold in the life of Esther. And so as we're seeing this process of a search for the next queen, the next point that we want to see in the text is that there's a special preparation of these ladies. Look with me in verse 12 as we see this come to pass. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautification, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in and to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, and the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So before we get into this special preparation of the ladies, there's two verses that I skipped over that are worth mentioning this morning. Verses 10 and 11, they give an important detail, but a potentially troubling detail to the story as a whole. First of all, in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we see Mordecai giving some advice to Esther. That advice is to withhold pertinent information about her lineage, her history, her faith, not to disclose that she is a Jewish orient and background. And so the question is begged to ask, why would Mordecai ask her to do that? And more importantly, isn't this a direct violation of the law? I mean, think about it. Why would he allow this? We don't have the answers to these questions specifically, but most scholars believe that Mordecai believed that if the king and his officials would have known that Esther was from the Jewish nation, it would have dismissed her from being considered as queen. And there's some details later on in Esther that would show that there's some anti-Semitism happening in the life of the king's court. And so this is probably the case. But nevertheless, we're not given the details to exactly why this is happening. But when compared to other biblical narratives like Daniel, we see Daniel in a foreign land, much like Esther. We see Daniel being forced upon a new diet. We're seeing Daniel being forced upon the idea of bowing down to a pagan king. And what does Daniel do? Daniel stands his ground. But yet we see in this text seemingly compromise. And again, we don't know the specifics of what's going on in Esther's life. Maybe she was forced to do it. Maybe this is not a great example to follow. We don't know. But here's the point. Whether good examples or bad examples, God can use them for his glory. And whether or not Esther was right or wrong in her stance or lack of stance here, what we do know is that God was silently in the backdrop, guiding this process and positioning her uniquely for a purpose. Whether he was using a flawed girl, which we know that she was, or someone that is a great example to follow, God was using her and positioned her for his purposes. And so we see in verse 12, and I'll just be honest, verse 12, what we just read, 12, 13, and 14, this is where it gets a little uncomfortable for me. Because what we see in verse 12 is this process where not only the women being likely forced into this process of becoming a part of the king's harem, but they were brought into this process of beautification for 12 whole months. 6 months with oil of myrrh, which is probably a skin conditioning to kind of get the skin smooth and looking as good as it possibly can. 6 months of spices and ointments, which was a physical but also an aromatic treatment to where they smelled the best they possibly could. And so for 12 whole months, women were put through this process. Now, sounds wonderful, right, ladies? I mean, think about it. This is an all-expenses-paid trip to the spa for a year. Sounds wonderful. If only you could go back home afterwards. Because we've already mentioned that once a woman was put into the king's harem, it was for life. Once a woman was plucked out of her situation at home and placed in this situation with the king, it was a prison. And what we're going to see is that this process of beautification was ultimately 12 months, listen, for one night. One night with the king. And we see that their skin was pampered to be the exact specification of the king. We see that their hair was grown to the exact length of the king's desire. Their smell was dialed in to the exact specification of the king. All so they could go in to the king's inner chamber for one night with the king. I'm so glad this doesn't happen today. Or does it? There's a TV show out there called The Bachelor. I don't recommend this show, by the way. Started back in 2002 and has aired for 29 seasons. And it's about an eligible bachelor that dates multiple women over several weeks in hopes of finding true love. And ultimately, I believe this show promotes promiscuous living and premarital sex with multiple partners. And listen, if you like the show, then you can send your hate mail to matherton@firstofallen.com. But I just about titled this message, The Bachelor in Persia, because this is what's happening in this text. We see a king that's all powerful, that can make anything happen with an edict anytime he wants. We've got a king's edict that goes out that is so destructive, that plucks these young women from their homes, from any chance of meeting a real man that they could fall in love with, that they are plucked from that situation. They are paraded in front of the king for one night. They are given to the king. And if the king decides to pleasure in them more than all the other women, then he will grant her queenship. But if he doesn't, then they are put in the prison of the king's harem for the rest of their life. Such destruction, such darkness. And listen, our world is full of darkness, death, and destruction. It's not hard to look at a text like this or to look around us today to see the darkness. We live in a world that is in desperate need of salvation, of redemption, and it leads us to ask, a text like this leads us to ask, how can a good God allow something like this to happen to begin with? I mean, if we really truly believe that God was providentially behind all of this, that he was allowing this stuff to happen, and he's a good God, how do we wrestle with this text that says that these innocent people, these are real people at a real time, and these are real events, and God is allowing this stuff to transpire? And it's a question that is so difficult to answer in our day and time, and I know many of you have probably wrestled with that or know someone that has wrestled with that very same question in your life. I don't know the answer to that question. But what I do know is that though we live in a dark world, and listen, sometimes we participate in the darkness. Though we live in a dark world, here's what I do know. That God in his grace doesn't discard us, but he saves us, and he puts us and deploys us on a path that leads to his purpose. In the midst of the darkness, God doesn't dismiss us, even if we are part of that darkness, even if we contribute to that darkness, even if we are people that make bad choices. Listen, God is directing our steps. He can use the good, the bad, the ugly in all of us to direct his purpose and plan for not only our life, but for the lives of all around us. And we see that time and time again in Scripture, all over the place. We see it, but in here, it's magnified because we see such a destructive, dark era of our world, but yet God is in the backdrop, silently working out his plan. And we have to trust him in that plan. And so in the next few verses, we're going to see that though God allowed this search process to happen and there was this process of beautification that was going on, the last thing we're going to see is there's a strategic position that God puts Esther in. And let's read that in verse 15 and following. It says, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was, listen, winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace, listen, and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So what we see in this text is that like the other women, Esther's turn came. And she was ushered into the king's presence. She was advised by Haggai to only bring certain items. We don't know what those items are, but he advised her to bring certain items. And whatever transpired that night, the king was overwhelmed with her beauty, and he crowned her as his new queen. But the word that comes over and over and over again in this text in chapter 2 is we see Esther gained favor. Esther gained favor. Esther gained favor. And we see this over and over again, not only with the eunuch, but with everybody and the king. And they were overwhelmed with her, and the king makes her the queen of the land. And think back to what we've covered so far this morning in chapter 1 and 2. A drunken king humiliates and dismisses his wife. Sometime later, this king is sorrowful and remorseful for his actions. Sometimes later, the king's officials propose a plan to parade all these young women in front of the king to find a new queen for him, and they force them into these one-night stands with the king. Esther wins favor with everyone she stands before, and the king loves her more than all the other women and crowns her as the new queen, thus placing a Jew in a position that's one of the most powerful positions in the land, thus creating a platform for the salvation of the entire race of the Jewish people. The question I have to ask is, how can this be explained other than the providential hand of God? How many of you have been on a cruise before, would you say? Cruise? Got some cruisers in here? On a cruise ship, I was thinking through how to best illustrate the providential hand of God, and the best illustration I've heard is the illustration of a cruise ship. On a cruise ship, you have many things you can do. You can eat, you can sleep, you can relax, you can play, you can go to shows. If it was me, you could people watch, because that's what I like to do. You have tons of choices that you can do while you're on the ship. Now, while you're on the ship, though, you have no control over the destination. There's a captain that is up in the platform, and he is driving and navigating and guiding the ship to its ultimate destination. Only he controls the timing and the destination, right? No matter what you do on the ship, you have no way to direct that ship any different way that it's going. And thus is the same in our world today. In our world today, we have a lot of things we can do. We can do good things. We can do bad things. We can do anything in between. And we can choose to do these things. There are tons of choices for us to do in this world. But interesting enough, while we were on this earth, we have no control over the timing or the place that we're going. Now, yes, some of our choices may kind of alter the path, but ultimately, God is directing our steps and getting us to the final destination. He is able to use good choices and evil choices all for His good and His purposes. Listen, the entire book of Esther is about this fact. The entire book of Esther is a testimony to this fact. And if I could sum up the book of Esther, it's this. The girl that was adopted became the girl who was abducted, who then became the girl who advanced in the harem, ultimately to be adorned with a crown and announced as a queen who will become an advocate for the people of God. Ultimately, God is guiding this lady through this process. Oh, we don't know why. We don't know why He allows these things other than He had a plan and a purpose that she didn't even know. And that plan was to save His people and ultimately, through the Jews, save all of us through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. God had a plan, and He was working out His plan through the lives of Esther and Mordecai. And so what we see in this text is a God that's silently in the backdrop, working out His purposes in our life. And the question I have for us is, have you recognized God's work in yours? As I mentioned before, it's sometimes hard to see the hand of God in our life. But hindsight, we tend to look back and say, oh, that's what He was up to. But friends, have you recognized that God not only has a plan for your life, but have you obeyed Him and gotten on that plan? And Esther 1 and 2 are full of examples how not to do life and drunkenness and pride and lack of discernment and a living for worldly pleasures and attempt to conceal and cover up one's faith and willingness to compromise. There's all kinds of bad examples that are in chapter 1 and 2. And it's easy for us to look at these examples and say, well, man, they could never be used by God. Well, friends, let me tell you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what bad choices you've made. God can use the bad choices that we make on a daily basis for His good. And He does it every single day. Now, that doesn't mean it gives us liberty to go out in there and make bad choices. What it does mean is that we've got to recognize God's power and plan in our life. And just because you may have made mistakes doesn't mean that God can't use you or that He won't use you. Matter of fact, 20 years ago, I remember specifically wrestling with this in my own life. When God was calling me to ministry, I was like, God, how could you use somebody like me? With all that I had done, I realized, God, you can't use somebody like me. I've messed up. But friends, God has the ability to transform your life, to change you from the inside out, and to use even a mess like me and a mess like you to be able to do great things in this world. But it starts with surrendering to Him. It starts by recognizing there's a God that's over all things. He created you. He loves you. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. You have to acknowledge that personally in your life. And then, once you accept Jesus Christ as the personal Lord and Savior of your life, that unlocks all that God has for you. But it starts with a recognition of Jesus in your life. And so, friends, if you're here today and you're thinking, God doesn't want to do anything with me, oh, He wants you. He wants to use you. He wants your heart. He wants your life. And it begins by kneeling to Jesus. And so, friends, would you open up your life to Him? Would you open up your mind to the purposes and plan that God has for your life? Are you willing to allow God to use you to accomplish great things through you? It starts with opening up your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you have never given your life to Jesus, my acknowledgement, my desire, God's desire for you is to take that first step, surrender to Him, and let God control your life. Would you pray to that end with me? Father, I thank you so much for the text that we've seen this morning and how, Lord, through imperfect people, through imperfect situations, through less than desirable circumstances, God, we can see you at work. And Lord, I pray that those that are here today, whether viewing online or in this place, Lord, I pray that they would see you working in their life, that they would recognize you're powerful, you're good, your purpose for their life, and that they would surrender their lives to you. It starts with an acknowledgement of who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, it continues through a regular walk with Jesus, recognizing that you're directing our steps, that your plan is bigger than our plan, that your thoughts are bigger than our thoughts. So Lord, as we're sitting here today, if there be anyone that hasn't surrendered to that purpose, that plan, may today be the day. And Lord, we give you the great praise and glory, not only for what you're doing in our lives, but how you're directing the steps of the world, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.